Morning. We are going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 this morning. So I'll give you a sec to turn to that. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. We are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory.
Good morning, my name's Richie. Well, growing up, I absolutely loved my Nan. She lived in Kyogle. I'd go visit her, I think, at least weekly. I'd often stay overnight. I loved playing with her, you know, special old toys, watching her black and white TV, hearing her stories of growing up in a gold mining town in the 1910s and early 1920s. And the thing about my Nan was she shaped everything around her. She gave it like a distinct Nan-like flavour. So her house was full of, you know, antiques and old furniture she'd collected over the years. It had this real sense of her embedded in it. All her roast dinners were so her, the way she did it with the gravy, labouring over perfecting the potatoes. And always with dessert or the specific clothes she wore, you know, the dresses and petticoats and stockings. And it was all so her, all very Nan-shaped and influenced. Now, there's lots of things that can have a distinct shape or influence to them. You know, you see a painting by Van Gogh, and if you know anything about paintings, you instantly know it's been done by him, or same with Picasso or something, or when a master coach comes and takes over a sporting team and they build their own unique style into the team and into the whole system. It's not that they've just come in and made a few changes on the surface. They've rebuilt the system and philosophy, shaped the team anew. What we're looking at today is gospel-shaped ministry. That's the title. That's also what Paul describes here as he speaks about his own ministry, gospel-shaped ministry. The gospel is the good news about Jesus, that he, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose as Lord. And gospel ministry, when you hear that word ministry and gospel ministry, a gospel ministry means bringing the gospel to people through words and actions. The great danger, however, is that a person can believe the gospel and be doing ministry of some sort, but not have the gospel shape that ministry. The ministry itself is shaped by something else. Maybe the ministry is shaped by modern expectations of how things should be done. Or maybe it's shaped by selfishness or fear or people-pleasing. Something other than the gospel. But what does gospel-shaped ministry actually look like? Now, I'm not talking about simply about gospel-flavored ministry. You know, you have your meal and you simply add a sprinkling of flavor on top. It's not that we're adding a sprinkling of gospel on top of the existing way of doing things. I'm talking about ministry that has the gospel embedded in it at the core, shaping it from the bottom up. What is that? Am I doing it or are you doing ministry like that? I think we get a glimpse of how it looks, a feel of it from how Paul describes his own ministry in this passage. He talks about gospel courage, gospel motives, and especially about gospel self-giving. We'll look at these one at a time. Before we get there, I want to say if you're someone who is a ministry leader, maybe church-wide or in a gospel community or in youth or kids or you're serving in some sort of organized ministry, anything from morning tea to music to set up, if that's you, this will be relevant to you. You'll directly relate to the way you go about that ministry. But this is not just for those in organized ministry. Paul here is describing a way of life, not something that is done for 2 hours per week. Ephesians 4 speaks about all believers, all saints, each believer being involved in the ongoing work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. So this will be relevant to you if you're a Christian. It'll also be relevant to you if you're not a Christian. They say the proof is in the pudding. The quality of the recipe is shown by how the pudding actually tastes. And you've got a feel for what the gospel is like when you see how the gospel is ministered and shared in this passage. Let's get into it. We'll look firstly at gospel courage. Now, I'm not sure if we speak about the courage of Jesus enough. When we discount his courage, it's almost like discounting his humanity. But Jesus was under incredible stress as he waited for his betrayers and killers to come and take him. He begged God, "If there's any other way, please, any other way." The cross terrified him. It terrified him to contemplate bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the world. It terrified to have his father turn his face away. The pressure was so great that he sweat drops of blood. But he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he entrusted himself to God. Courageously, he did not fight back against the mob when they came. Courageously, he refused to defend himself before Pilate. Courageously, he let himself be nailed to a cross and give his own life in our place. See, this is courage in the face of strong opposition. It's courage fueled by trust in God and God's plan. It's courage to live and to love enemies and to bear suffering. This is also the sort of courage that we see imitated in verse 1 and 2. See what Paul says? He says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you is not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." See, this is Paul and Silas following in the way of Jesus, seeking to imitate him. And they've just used that word, imitate, actually, back in 1:6. And notice that word here in verse 2, dare. We dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Now, daring has to do with danger. It's doing something in spite of the danger or risk. Paul mentions as they were treated outrageously in the city of Philippi. That was a city about 150 kilometers up the road from Thessalonica. In Philippi, in this earlier city, Paul and Silas were, we read that they were stripped naked, they were beaten with rods, and they were imprisoned. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. But after that, they didn't give up or give in. Instead, they traveled on to Thessalonica, and they kept speaking about Jesus there. They did it even though they faced strong opposition and were eventually driven out of town. See, this is gospel courage on display. Courage modeled off the crucified Christ. Courage that relies on God, even when every part of me is telling me to do something else. And gospel-shaped ministry ought to be marked by gospel courage. It should not be driven by timidity or fear or personal protection above all else. This courage stems from a confidence in God and a commitment to the absolute urgency of the saving message of Jesus. And for you in the ministry that you're doing, do you need more gospel courage? Is a lack of gospel courage getting in the way of you ministering to others? Is there some daring in your life? Is there some daring to your love and sacrifice toward others? Now, I think I do need more gospel courage. Sometimes I trust my feelings of fear more than I trust God and His gospel. Sometimes I don't speak or I don't extend love or don't offer Christ for fear of rejection. But thanks to God, this week I had an opportunity. I was chatting with an unbeliever. The opportunity was right there. And a big part of me was telling me, don't dare, do not dare, do not dare. But I dared to speak of Jesus. And the response in this case, it was super warm and positive and interested and opened a door that would have not been opened otherwise. We never know what results will come. So that's gospel courage. Gospel-shaped ministry is characterized by gospel courage. It's also characterized by gospel motives. That's next. And sometimes people's motives are very deceptive. Years back, I was on holiday in Vietnam. I met this really friendly guy in the street. We get to chatting. He asked me all about myself. And after a while, he says, hey, let me clean your shoes. I'll do it for free. They're sort of an old pair of skate shoes, and he does more than just clean them. He gets out glue and he repairs all the little cracks with super glue, and he puts a little bit of like rubber sole on the bottom to hold it together. It takes about a minute, maybe two, and I say, oh, thanks so much, and I reach to grab them back, and he holds on to the shoes. And he doesn't give them to me. And he demands this huge price for me to get them back. And I'm standing there in the street with bare feet. And I end up paying almost as much as our hotel cost just to get my shoes back. He seemed so genuine, but his motive was actually dishonest gain. But for Paul, he says his ministry was done out of gospel motives, not some other reason. See what he says in verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. He's saying we're not making our gospel message up. It's not done in error, nor do we have some impure or deceitful motive for sharing Christ. There's no trickery here. On the contrary, verse 4, he says, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. He's saying our audience is God. We're not doing this to impress you or to make you like us. You can be sure of that, he says, verse 5, because we never used flattery, nor did we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness, he says. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. See, back then it was actually common for travelers to travel around from town to town. There'd be these teachers and philosophers or religious cult promoters, and they'd travel around trying to seek to win followers. They'd particularly target the wealthy, often flatter them, say how amazing they were. They wanted money for themselves as well as they wanted honour. They wanted to be praised by the people, spoken of in high regard. They craved it, but Paul says, we too came with a message, but the way we came was so different. Now, for example, look how he puts it down in verse 8. He says, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." His point is that he had a whole different way of operating, a gospel-shaped way. That way is about giving rather than gaining. It's about God rather than self-glory. And if you serve in ministry in some way or in any way, why is it that you serve? What is your motivation? Is it self-gain? Is it people liking or respecting you? I notice the really sharp distinction Paul makes between pleasing people versus pleasing God. This is one of the things that people involved in ministry are most likely to fall for. You can do all these things for others. Be so kind, be so helpful, so excellent, so heroic, but what you want is appreciation and respect. If you don't get it, you begin to feel anxious or hurt or unfairly treated. Or you simply maybe don't step into some ministry, some ways of serving others where you could be a real blessing because you don't want to be embarrassed or exposed. Pleasing people is taking priority over God. But chasing the praise of people is an empty pursuit. It's like drinking from an empty bottle where there's just one or two drops left in it. I serve in a very public ministry where people say, "Oh, you know, that was a great talk," or something like that. But if I was to chase that praise, I would be left so thirsty, so empty. Augustine, the ancient theologian, he puts this so well. He talks about praise from others as like a crown of grass or flowers. Now, this crown of grass or flowers, it's nice for a moment, and we can appreciate it for a second, but it quickly withers and dies. But pleasing God is very different to pleasing people. When we seek people's praise or when we fear their disapproval, that's the other side of it. And when we fear their disapproval, it actually comes from a place of insecurity and need. But when we please the God of the gospel, it comes from a place of security and fullness. In Christ, God has given us his Son, his Spirit, his full acceptance and blessing, his very self. We have all that we need. Our bottle, our cup is full, and we can please him out of an overflow of thanks. See, this is gospel-shaped ministry, where the gospel changes our hearts and completely shifts our motives. It reorients us from what is unworthy to what is worthy. And we operate out of a new framework. Just as a quick aside, in our individualistic culture, I think we have an even sort of more insidious or destructive form of people-pleasing, and this type of people-pleasing is seen as very wise by our culture. What is it? Well, it's pleasing yourself, making yourself the one who you need acceptance and approval from, as though you were in the position of God. But Paul here says his gospel ministry was driven by gospel motives, not self-centered ones. And one of the great things about that is that it allows him to be gentle in his ministry. At the end of verse 6 and 7, he says, "As apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority, but instead we were like young children among you." Other translations put it, "Instead we were gentle among you." Paul is gentle. He doesn't have to coerce or control because he's not in it for himself. He's seeking to please the Lord. These are gospel-shaped motives. Now let's look at gospel self-giving. This is point three, gospel self-giving. And now to talk about this, I want to zoom in just particularly on chapter 2, verse 8. And in 2:8, Paul says, "We loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Now, the original word there is not actually love. The ESV translation puts it like this. It says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves." That word that's translated love or affectionate desire, this is the only place in the whole New Testament it's used. It's a big, long word, omeromeno, and it means a yearning or a sort of intense love or affection. So it's used in Homer's Odyssey, in the famous Greek book. And in the Odyssey, they're on this long, arduous journey, and they yearn, they ache again and again for their homes. Or the author Homer also uses it to talk about an overwhelming urge to pour out grief. You know, like when you're in deep sadness and there's this bodily pull, like an overwhelming urge to express that pain. Or often the word is used to describe a deep attachment, an intense love for a person, and not necessarily romantic. The context here is actually a mother's love for a child. Now see what Paul says at the end of verse 7, "Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you." It's Mother's Day today. We're remembering and celebrating mums today, and what a perfect day to land on this verse in our series. Paul here specifically highlights a nursing mother, a mother with a little baby. You know, think of that classic mother's love for her baby, the way she yearns for it and has such affection for it, listens to its cries, meets its needs, gives of herself for this other. That's the sort of thing that Paul is getting at. That's the sort of thing he's getting at when he says, "Being affectionately desirous of you, we delighted to give you not only the gospel, but our very selves." He's saying, like a loving, self-sacrificial mum, we gave our heart, we gave our energy, we gave ourselves to you. We gave you the message of Jesus' love, and with it, our love. Now, there's a real vulnerability to this. When you love others like this, it opens you up to being hurt. This sort of love quickly becomes dysfunctional when it's not sustained by the gospel. See, before we seek to love like this, we must always remember Christ affectionately loves us like this. Now, Philippians 1:8 talks about the affection of Christ Jesus. It has this phrase, the affection of Christ Jesus, this gut level longing, a love, a yearning, a love for us that wasn't simply delivered with words, but giving of his very self. See, Jesus has deep affection for you. However you think or feel about yourself, Christ loves you. However others think or feel about you, Christ loves you. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And the affection of Christ must be the fountain from which our own affection flows. If it's not, we'll become greedy and grabby for love. We'll become dependent on one another, not on Christ, and we'll demand a whole lot from each other. We'll get hurt and we'll get angry when it's not delivered. But when my affection is gospel-shaped, well, I don't need the other person to give it back. It's a free gift, like a mother giving to a baby. She's not demanding anything from the baby. She's not expecting the baby to give back. She's just giving herself. And this sort of yearning or ache or affection, it's so unprofessional. It's so opposed to simple, cold, transactional ministry. Of course, it needs some healthy boundaries, but what it is at its core is family-like. Notice there's that language of mothers in this passage. There's also brothers and sisters in verse 9. And then there's also fathers in verse 11. So this is gospel-driven ministry creating a gospel-formed family. And there's a holisticness to it. See what Paul says about his fatherly attitude in verse 11. He says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." This is Paul saying, "I didn't simply coddle you. Like a good father, I urged and comforted and encouraged." A gospel-shaped ministry is loving, it's gentle, but it's not soft. Like a father with his children, Paul calls them to something, to step up and live lives worthy of the Lord. The imagery here of motherliness in verse 7 and fatherliness in verse 11, this is gospel-shaped ministry. The gospel is that Jesus is Savior, that he loves and cares for us. The gospel is also that Jesus is Lord, that he is worthy of our obedience and worship. Well, there we have it. That is gospel-shaped ministry. Gospel courage, gospel motives, and we just saw gospel self-giving. Affectionate self-giving that grows a gospel family. This is actually a really high calling, isn't it? I remember when I was in primary school that the teacher would line us all up to do high jump, and we'd be in the line and we'd have to jump sort of one at a time. And sometimes, I don't really know why, but sometimes that they'd put the bar up really high and no one could jump that height. And we'd all have to run up and jump it. And some kids would even run up and they'd pull out altogether because they felt it was too high even to attempt the jump. But can I encourage you to keep jumping? As sinners, we'll always fall short. At times, we'll give in to fear rather than gospel courage. Often, our motives will be self-seeking rather than pleasing God. Or at best, they'll be mixed. And when it comes to our self-giving, so much of the time we'll want to hold back from true affection and service. We'll choose self-protection and self-fulfillment over self-giving. But it's good. A gospel-shaped ministry in our lives and the way we go about them is good. It's good and right for us to live this way. It's God's gift for us to live this way. So keep going for it. Each day and each decision you make, turn to God in trust. Maybe you've been really hurt because you did have deep love and affection and you were vulnerable, or maybe something's really got you down. But don't give up. Don't just shut yourself off. Start by taking some baby steps. And then some more. So this isn't self-driven ministry. It's gospel-driven ministry. Christ loved us so much, he was delighted to share with us not only his gospel word, but his very life as well. That affection of Jesus for us will not change. Let his gospel love shape and fuel you each day. We're going to pray together now. I'll pray in response to God's word. Then there'll be a short moment for you to pray or contemplate quietly in response to what we've just heard. And then Jen will come and lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great affection for us, displayed in the affection of Christ Jesus. Father, who are we that you would give your Son for us? Who are we that Jesus would give himself for our sake? Father, so often we let other things fuel the direction of our lives, and we often don't even minister to others with our actions or our words. Yet, and when we do, often our motives are mixed, or we're in it for not always the right reasons. There's a lot in our hearts that needs to change. Yet, Father, let that not be something that stops us and turns us to just to guilt or shame, but drives us back to the gospel, to the cross, and your deep affection for us. And Father, help us to step out seeking to courageously please you and give of ourselves to others for the sake of your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.